just had to make sure the thing was on. It occurred to me I hadn't turned it on yet. So we will go ahead and get started now. It's been 2 weeks since we were here doing this. A lot of time has passed. Seems like a lot's happened in those 2 weeks. Our missions conference and everything else. It was a great week, a good break to the series. But tonight we are back in our lesson series, A Survey of the New Testament, looking at the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. And as you read this book, I think a good subtitle to give it is Guidelines for Righteous Living. Guidelines for Righteous Living. And Peter, while he is writing, encourages the church in general, because it is addressed to a large range of churches, not just any particular church. Peter encourages the people in the church to live righteously, even though they may be persecuted by unbelievers. Who wrote the book of 1 Peter? It is given in the name. He identified himself as Peter. He identified himself also as an apostle. And if we look at the early church fathers and people who made statements about the authorship of this book going way back, the consensus is that it was written by the apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now Peter, or rather any author, if they were to make a bold claim that they were an apostle, that's a pretty substantial claim. That raises you up another level from just writing anonymously to saying that everybody in the church should know who I am because I'm one of the foundation stones for writing. So if even a imposter had attempted to write this, it would have been pretty easy for the church to go back and verify the authorship was, in fact, the Apostle Peter. But who was Peter? Let's do a little bit of a background study on him. We're coming to a new author in the New Testament, but nonetheless, a very important character. Peter was the leader of the apostles. We start off seeing him listed first in the series of the apostles' names, going back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Now we could go through each gospel writer's list of the apostles. In them all, Peter is the first name given. And in Jewish reckoning, the order of things in a list was very important to determine the most important person in the list. So by listing Peter's name first, Matthew, which was targeted at a Jewish audience, identifies Peter as the leader of the apostles. He was also a fisherman. Going back, many of the apostles were, in fact, fishermen. Peter was one of them. And we read about his calling in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And then he called them to follow him, and they did. They dropped their nets, and they went and followed Jesus. The next point about Peter that sometimes we might not consider was that he was a married apostle, and his wife might have traveled with him. Where do we get this? Well, if we look at Mark, which, if you remember from our study a long time ago, before missions conference, before summer break when I was out at the camp and not teaching for a while, maybe, I don't even remember, it might have been almost a year ago now. If you remember that long ago when we talked about Mark, we said that Mark was Peter's edition of the gospel written through Marcus, or John Mark, who was a close traveling companion of his later on. So Peter, this is speaking of Peter, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. So Simon had a wife, and this story talks about how his wife's mother, his mother-in-law, would have been healed by Jesus because she was sick with a fever. Simon, a few chapters later, was eventually renamed to Peter by Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul also references this fact. 1 Corinthians 9:5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So not only was Peter married, but apparently the Lord's brothers would have been married as well. Cephas is another name for Peter here. When Paul was discussing marriage in the church, he used the example of Peter being married, who led about a wife with him on his travels, saying that he himself had the freedom to be married, although he chose not to. So Peter was the leader of the apostles. He was a fisherman by trade, and he was married. When he became an apostle and began traveling, his wife might have gone with him, probably did. But when we come to the end of his life, he was crucified. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now this is Jesus talking to Peter after his resurrection, and the symbolism there, stretch forth thy hands, being like stretching your hands out, bore in mind the crucifixion. And according to church tradition, Peter was in fact crucified. We're not told about that specifically in any of the books of the New Testament. Church tradition does mention that, and it goes a step further and says that he specifically requested to be crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. But to whom did Peter write? In the first verse, which we just read, we'll read it again, he addresses strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's right there. Basically pulled it, quoted it. All right. Who are the strangers? The strangers could have been either Jews or Gentiles. It depends on, did Peter need to emphasize a particular group in this case? Probably not. If he was referring to Jews, then he's emphasizing the fact that the Jews were outcasts from their land. They had left Israel due to persecution and were now wandering in the region of Asia Minor that is addressed in those places, Pontus, Galatia, etc. If he is addressing Gentiles primarily, then he is following typical Jewish opinion of the Gentiles. If the audience is intended simply to be a Christian who is suffering persecution, the emphasis is that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And really, when we look at the content of the book, I think the best case to make for the recipients is that the book was addressed simply to Christians who are suffering persecution. We know that from the content of the book, the recipients were being persecuted. And we can apply this book specifically today to people, Christians, who are in a position of suffering at the hands of their government. When did Peter write? After the persecution began in AD 64. So when Paul died, shortly after that, Nero set fire to Rome, about the same time that Paul died and when the persecution in Rome began, here are some of the events that led up to that, and also Peter's writing of this epistle. Nero set fire to Rome because as a greedy emperor, he decided that he wanted to expand his building projects. Unfortunately, there was a lot of stuff already built right where he wanted to build. So the quickest way to tear it down was to burn it. When he did, it became a very unpopular decision. Public opinion turned against him. He needed a scapegoat. He blamed the Christians. That initiated the empire-wide persecution that may have occasioned the writing of this book, 1 Peter. So the persecution would have begun about AD 64, and the date of Peter's writing, this epistle, would have been just shortly after. The content of the book focuses on one theme. Peter discusses living righteously. And we're going to go over many of these because if you look down at your outline, you'll see that basically living righteously is explained by all of these requirements. So we're going to get to those when we go through the outline. But briefly stated here, living righteously requires faith through trials. It requires holiness. It requires submission in many facets. It requires a good conscience, requires sobriety, and it requires suffering. Now let's look at the outline. And go ahead and pull out your Bibles because we're going to be looking quite a bit at 1 Peter. We're going to be reading several verses here. Beginning in the introduction, which we will not read again, the author identifies himself and addresses strangers scattered throughout the specific region that we've said several times, and probably he addresses them as strangers because they were suffering extreme persecution after Nero began his systemic attack on Christians. As we said in our subtitle for the book, the main theme is living righteously, and Peter approaches this idea from several different angles all throughout the book. The first angle that he approaches it with is living righteously requires faith through trials. As we learned 2 weeks ago when we were studying Hebrews, the author, the finisher, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. We look unto him where he is seated in the heavens. We run toward him. Now, Peter also identifies Jesus as the object of a Christian's faith during hardship, but he shifts the focus just a little bit, emphasizing the rewards a Christian has waiting for him. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance would be the reward of following after Jesus, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That reward, the inheritance that's promised to us, we will get to see it at the end when we are done with our race. And when we think of these rewards in heaven, we can rejoice even if we are experiencing suffering in this present life. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if it's necessary, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So the faith that we have looks to the object. The object is Jesus Christ. And as we look in faith at the object of our faith and continue to run toward him, we are living righteously on earth. So living righteously requires faith through trials. Peter's second angle approaching this theme is that living righteously requires holiness. When we were saved, we were called by the holy God. Therefore, because he is holy, we must also be holy in all parts of our lives. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That was what we were called to be. That is the expectation laid on us. But as sinful people, we have a problem. We do not understand God's holiness without someone to enlighten us. So God gave us some help. First, he gave us the Holy Spirit, who guides us to love our brothers in Christ with a pure, a holy heart. Let's look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. The Spirit working inside us teaches us to love our brothers in Christ with a pure, that is, a holy heart. And second, he gave us the word of the Lord, which lasts forever. Look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord is the milk that helps us to grow. Chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And when we do live holy lives, abstaining from all those works of the flesh that we are supposed to leave behind, we give our enemies a witness that they will be forced to recognize in the future. Our enemies would be referring to those who are persecuting us. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our holy lives that we are called to live by God as a fruit or a demonstration of our salvation will be a witness against our enemies that they will be forced to recognize in the future. So living righteously requires holiness, and there are several reasons for that, as we see delineated for us in those verses. The third angle, the next topic, is mentioned three times in 1 Peter. This is the first. It comes back in chapter 3 and chapter 5. Living righteously requires submission. In this first time, Peter addresses submission to governmental authorities. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Obeying these authorities is definitely part of God's will for every Christian's life, because, number one, they are ordained by God. They are the powers that be. He ordained them to be in our government. And also because it can forestall the complaints of these foolish men when they come against us. Let's look at the next verse, 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, obeying the laws, submitting to the ordinance of man, looking back up at those previous two verses, that's what the well-doing is, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now really, no one likes to be punished by the government, but they deserve it if they are breaking the laws. That's what the government is there for, to punish evildoers. Such hardship is completely unacceptable to God, because his children should be obeying the laws of their land. Now, if they suffer because they are disobeying, that doesn't please God. If they are suffering because they are doing right, however, this is acceptable to God. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So living righteously requires submission to authorities, governmental authorities, and the law that has been placed on us. The next aspect of living righteously is, again, underneath this submission heading, but it is specifically relating to submission in marriage. Peter's discussion of submission as part of living righteously includes marriage. Wives are to be subject to their husbands, and husbands are to honor their wives. Let's look at verses 1 and 7 of chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Skipping down to verse 7 for the husband's responsibility. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is the wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The wife's subjection looks like obedience to her husband, and that is frequently what we focus on. But in a way, the husband is also subjecting himself to the wife, because he is supposed to place her needs above his own, because she is the weaker vessel. The next aspect of living righteously that Peter brings up is that living righteously requires a good conscience. This is building off the topic of submission to the government specifically, and it explains the importance not just of living righteously with a good conscience, but why it is important to do so. Keeping a good conscience will only be possible if we are obeying the laws that we are under. So if we are obeying the laws, the only reason people will be antagonistic toward us is that we are righteous. If we're not breaking a law and we're doing good, then they're going to have to fault us for being good. That's just the logical result. And if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we have reason to be happy. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That's what Peter's asking here, what I was just saying. If you do good, people aren't going to attack you. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. By maintaining a good conscience in obeying the laws that God has placed us under, our accusers will be ashamed when they try to attack us, when they try to accuse us of some wrongdoing. They will have nothing to grab onto in their accusations, because holy living is not illegal in any society. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. But if people, even still, in light of your good deeds and your faultlessness, try to attack you, then you will be suffering for doing good instead of doing evil. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then it goes on, he lists the example of Christ. Christ suffered for sins. He was perfect, yet he still suffered. And look what we have as a result of that suffering. We've been given a great gift. We can follow his example. When we look at the example of Christ and his sufferings, even though he did no evil, we see a principle of righteous living, another principle. Living righteously requires sobriety. If we suffer in the flesh, it is so that we may cease from sin. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, if we look back at James' epistle, he says that the trying of a Christian's faith will result in patience, and patience will result in a Christian's perfection. Here, Peter is saying a similar thing. When we suffer in this life, the goal is that we may cease from sins. And before we were saved, we had a lifestyle of pleasure. But now that we are saved, people will look at us and think, well, why did you suddenly change? You used to be like this. Why are you like this now? They will think it's strange that we will not continue to pursue that same lifestyle with them. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And because you don't, they'll speak evil of you. We can be sure of that. People like to speak evil of things they don't understand. And they will not understand why you are forsaking the lifestyle that they have and that you used to have. Nevertheless, be strong in your commitment to be sober, because the end of all things is coming. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So where does the sobriety come in here? Well, sobriety implies that you are awake. You are not under the influence of something that is keeping you from being awake, and that you are watching. If we are watching, if we are being sober and watching for the end of the church age, the rapture, the time when we will all be taken to be with Christ in heaven, then we will not be under the influence of those wicked things that Peter just listed a few verses before in verse 3. The lifestyles that we used to live, those are part of a lifestyle that would not be described as sober. But living righteously requires sobriety. The next aspect of living righteously is that living righteously requires suffering. Continuing on, he's discussing a guarantee of suffering for those who will live righteously. Why? Because the founder of our faith even suffered. And if he suffered, then we will also suffer. But if we suffer, then we are made a partaker of his sufferings too. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. But as he said several times throughout the book, when you suffer, just make sure, make absolutely sure that you are not suffering because of some wrongdoing that you have done. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Make sure that when you are suffering, let it be that we suffer as Christians, so that we are not ashamed. Verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So living righteously requires suffering. And our last aspect of living righteously from the book of 1 Peter, living righteously requires submission in the church. From transitioning now from living righteously in the world to living righteously in the church. So if you are an elder in the church, be willing to take oversight. Feed the flock, but don't be an authoritarian master, he says. Do it as an example to the church, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. If you are younger, not an elder, not someone who has that authority, then be submissive to the elders. Verse 5a, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And Peter's summary statement for how all church relationships should look, verse 5b, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Everyone should be submissive in humility so that God can exalt us in due time. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So as Peter concludes his book, last couple verses, he identifies a few important people in his writing, Silvanus and Mark. He also identifies where he is writing from, that is Babylon. And we are going to come back and look at these in just a second. And he wishes peace on the people he is addressing, the people who are being persecuted. Now, the important people in this book, obviously you have Peter, he is the author, and you have Marcus. We've already briefly mentioned him a little bit earlier tonight, the same as John Mark. We've talked about him many times, so we're not going to go into detail on him. We know his story of growth in the New Testament, from how he left Paul's first missionary journey. He was turned down to accompany Paul on his second missionary journey. And finally, he became a profitable laborer that Paul told Timothy to bring with him when he came to visit him because he was profitable to Paul in the ministry. That being said, in his relationship with Paul, he was growing. But he was also important in his relationship with Peter. He was closely associated with him. And I know this, so as I said, he was the one who obtained most of his information for his gospel when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. He obtained it from Peter. The third person is Silvanus. We'll go back really quick. Peter's amanuensis and possibly Paul's traveling companion, Silas. Now, amanuensis, that's a $1 million word. What does it mean? Well, an amanuensis is a fancy word that sometimes comes up in Bible study. I included it here just in case you ever see it. It means somebody who wrote on another's behalf, basically. So like someone who dictated it, Peter would dictate it, Silas would write it. So here's that verse, 1 Peter 5:12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So not only could he take dictation, but he could also make slight edits of the text if there was something in it that didn't make sense. And that's important because Peter was a Hebrew fisherman. Greek for him probably would not have been as easy as, say, Aramaic or possibly Hebrew, but he is writing a Greek epistle here. So some, when they look at the author, they suggest that it's ridiculous to think that a fisherman would have enough education to create the document that we see here. But with an amanuensis, somebody like Silvanus, who would have known Greek a lot better than Peter, who could make small edits here and there as he was going and make sure that the message was being communicated clearly and accurately in the Greek language, there's no reason to assume that Peter could not have been the author. It makes perfect sense. He says right here that he is writing to them by Silvanus. And the last group of important people, it's not really an important person, it's more of a group, is the church at Babylon. Chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. Now, why is this an interesting question? Well, was Peter writing from the ancient city of Babylon in Mesopotamia? The answer is that he probably wasn't. There is no biblical record or even a church tradition to suppose that Peter, Silas, and Mark were ever in Babylon at all, let alone that they were there together, and that Peter would have written from that place to Asia Minor. Furthermore, there's no record of a church being established there. So that really doesn't seem to fit the bill of what is being described in this verse. So if it's not the actual city of Babylon, then the best way to view this is as a code word that Peter that began to be used to protect the people that were being referred to. We see this again evidenced in the book of Revelation when Babylon became a code name for the city of Rome. Let's look at Revelation 17, verses 3 and 5, and then we'll skip to verse 9. Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now let's skip down to verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Rome was known as the city of the seven hills. So here is a symbol that is established in the book of Revelation, indicating that Babylon, here in 1 Peter, is actually referring to the church at Rome. So the church at Rome, this is where Peter was when he was writing this book to the people in Asia Minor, and Babylon probably eventually became a code word for Rome. Let's conclude now with an application. Love your neighbor with the love of God, so that ye may maintain a clear conscience before God and man. Now you might look at this and wonder where I came up with that idea, because it's not really in this book of 1 Peter. But let's explore it for just a moment. I think it'll become clear. Here in America, we do not suffer persecution at the hands of our government as the early Christians did. That's one of the benefits to living here in our country. And as a matter of fact, our current constitutional system is built in a way that provides protection for us, so that we don't have to suffer those persecution things that they did. And we should be thankful. But as we look around, it does seem that there is a probability of coming persecution, here, even here in America. Although we could make guesses at where it's going to come from, we really don't know. But the question I have for us tonight is, how will we relate to people if and when persecution comes? And we could actually leave that question out and just say, how are we going to relate to people in general? Because this book tells us not just how to live righteously in a country that is persecuting us, but how to live righteously. So, I have two questions, just kind of as demonstrations or ways that we can think to explore our actions in light of this book and living righteously. First, are we quick to judge another person's sin and then ostracize those that we believe to be worse than ourselves? That's one question. Now here's another. Generally, most people do struggle with this one at some point in their lives. Do we take revenge when people offend us? Do we want to make sure that we give better than we got? Do we want to always have the last word in an argument, even taking it so far, if necessary, as causing bodily harm? Or if we're too quiet to take revenge, do we work subtly in the background to make sure that the offender's life is just absolutely miserable, trying to render some kind of an offense in return for something that we perceive to have been wrongly done to us? Now, if these are our natural responses just in life in general, leaving aside the question of persecution, have we fulfilled the law? Let's not think about the law of the land for just a moment. Let's look back at what Jesus said when he was asked what the two greatest commandments were. The first was, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The second was to love your neighbor as yourself. And by observing both of these laws, people will fulfill the spirit and the letter of God's law. And since no earthly law forbids the demonstration of Christ-like love, they will also, people who fulfill the law to love God, will also fulfill both the spirit and letter of the earthly law. So with this in mind, let's look again at Peter's admonitions in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. We are instructed to be pitiful. That doesn't mean someone who deserves pity. It means someone who is full of pity for others. We are to be courteous. We're to bless those that antagonize us instead of fighting back. Now, think again about the judgmental attitude we described earlier. If we adopt a Pharisaical, holier-than-thou attitude when we look at other people, why are we surprised when they want to fight back? Would you want to be with someone who always pointed out how you were wrong and how they were better than you? Would you enjoy being around someone who thought you were a lower class simply because they had this faith and you didn't? Of course not. And the same is true if we always are seeking vengeance for wrongs done to us. Peter's command here describes how Christians should be living. We should bless those instead of bless those who antagonize us. And why is it important for us to live in this way? Well, for one thing, God commands it. For another thing, if persecution ever does come here in America, our pattern of living may determine how we are treated by our persecutors. Remember, Peter is talking specifically to a nation, or to a rather a large group of regions that are under intense persecution. Now, he doesn't tell them to run away. He doesn't tell them to rebel against the authorities. Instead, he tells them to submit to their government's laws and to treat others in a manner that is consistent with the law of God, with the love of God. There are several reasons. First, we will have a clear conscience of any wrongdoing if they ever drag us to court to accuse us. We read these verses earlier. Let's look at them again. Verses 13 through 16. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So if they ever do try to attack us or accuse us in front of authorities, we will have a clear conscience. That's one reason why it's important. Another is that our attackers will be ashamed. They won't have anything to drag up, any dirt to drag up against us, to attack us with. Our good deeds will speak louder than their complaints. We just read the second half of 16. They may be ashamed. And then the third reason, it's always better to suffer unjustly for doing good than it is to suffer justly for doing bad. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, as I'm saying this, obviously the laws that we must obey do not go against God's law, because if there is a law that goes against God's law takes priority. But as we conclude, if we want to keep a clear conscience here on earth, we must love our neighbors with the love of God. God will see it. Our friends will see it. Our neighbors will see it. Even our enemies will see it. And God will reward our love for Him and our love for others. So our application tonight, just saying it one more time, love your neighbor with the love of God so that you may maintain a clear conscience before God and man. All right, that is our lesson on the book of 1 Peter. Thank you very much for coming tonight. We will resume again next week, but for right now, let's divide up for prayer.